We are looking for the second time at Leviticus, that favourite book of everybody. We spent last week looking at, looking at the reasons for studying Leviticus, looking at the background of the book, and we looked at some of its uses and relevance in the New Testament as to its significance. So we're coming tonight to look at the first section, chapter 1, which deals with the first of five offerings. You remember I gave you a breakdown of the book last time, and we saw that the first seven chapters are concerned with five offerings. That is the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt or the trespass offering. And all these offerings are commanded by God for various different reasons. We're going to look tonight at the first one, at the burnt offering, and then we will perhaps see if we can't do at least two, if not all four, of the remaining ones next week, because many of the details are the same, so we won't have to go over the same ground again. Now, all these offerings were instituted by God in order to deal with the people's fellowship with God, in order to be sure that the people kept in fellowship with God and walked with him. And this arose because of the covenant that God had made with the people at Mount Sinai, which is where they still were when Leviticus was given by God. Because this very strict covenant was given. Let's just remind ourselves of the nature of that covenant. We turn back to Exodus chapter 20. And we need to remember that Exodus chapter 20 is the covenant. It's not all the other things as well. This, Exodus 20, is the covenant that God made with the people. And this comes up time and time again through the scriptures. Exodus 20, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything else that is your neighbor's." Now this is the covenant that God made with the people of Israel at Sinai. And it's a very rigid, it's a very tough, and it is a very tight covenant. And we read elsewhere about the penalties that there were for breaking the covenant. To give you one example, there was a man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath day. And they brought him to Moses, and Moses asked of God, and God said, "Stone the man to death." And so there were very severe penalties for breaking the law. And accompanying the giving of the law, we read in verse 18, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. So when you understand the severity, the tightness, the strictness of the covenant that God was entering into with the people, it's not surprising that they should be terrified like this, as well as because of the circumstances surrounding it. And so because of the nature of the covenant, and we need to remember in reading this, we need to read it through the glasses of Matthew chapter 5. But when God says you shall not murder, he means you shall not have a murderous thought in your mind. When he says you shall not commit adultery, he says you must not have an adulterous thought in your mind. When he says you shall not steal, you must not have a stealing thought in your mind, and so on. And this is really bound up in the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Because coveting is something that is inward. Coveting is something you don't do outwardly, it's something you do inwardly. And so this can be applied back on all of the other commandments. And so you shall have no other gods before me. It doesn't mean you shan't have an idol sitting in the corner of your room, which you bow down and worship. An idol is something that a person holds in their mind. So you can be an idolater without having any object to which you bow down at all. And so, for example, most modern theology is idolatrous because it holds a view of God which is not the Bible's view of God. So all these things are very tight and very rigid. This is the covenant that God made. And so it's not surprising that the people with whom Moses was dealing, Moses himself, it's not surprising they broke this covenant because they're sinners. And the nature of the sinful heart is that when someone puts a sign up saying, please do not throw stones at this notice, people will come along and throw stones at that notice. When someone puts up a sign which says, do not walk on the grass, people will walk on the grass. And so when God comes along and says, here is the law, this is what you should keep, the heart of sinful man says, I'm going to break that law and see if I can get away with it. So, how is fellowship between God and the people going to be restored if they break the covenant? And that is the whole purpose of these offerings that God instituted. It is by means of these offerings, it's by means of these offerings that fellowship with God is to be restored. Now we're looking first of all tonight at the burnt offering, which is to be found in Leviticus chapter 1. Now we've got to be very clear to begin with what the burnt offering is not. The burnt offering is not the result of an overlong sermon on a Sunday morning. Some people might describe the results of an overlong sermon on a Sunday morning in that way, but since most people have timers on their ovens, they should take account of that. And if they get home and the roast is burnt, well, it's their own fault. That is not what we're talking about, of course. We're talking about the burnt offering, the sacrifices of animals by people to God. Now, these date back right the way back almost to creation itself. If you turn, for example, to Genesis chapter 4, and we are here within a generation of the creation of the world, and we read about Cain and Abel. And in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, we read that in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Now it's not specifically stated here that it was a burnt offering. In the light of Genesis 8, it's likely that it was. This is Genesis chapter 8 in verse 20. The flood has come to an end. Noah and his family in the ark have come to rest upon the mountains of Ararat. And in verse 20, having come out of the ark, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, as a consequence of which God promised never again to curse the world because of man. So the burnt offering is something that goes right the way back to the very beginning. And so it's not something that was instituted at the time of the law or at the time of the giving of Leviticus. It's something with a much longer history than that. Okay, now what is the nature of the burnt offering? Exactly what was it? Well, I won't read it through now, but what we find there is that the people of Israel were to take one of their domestic animals. Verse 3, if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will. Reading the wrong verse, I meant verse 2. You shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. And so here God is speaking about bulls. He is speaking about lambs. He is speaking also, down in verse 14, about the offering of birds, turtle doves, or young pigeons. Now, the reason why there are these differences, although it's not stated here, is because some people would be able to afford a bull, and some people would barely be able to afford a pigeon. And we get the principle stated in a few chapters later, in chapter 5 and verse 7, where God says, if he is not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord, for his trespass which he has committed, two turtle doves or two young pigeons. So if that's all that could be afforded, that is what was to be brought. And though it's not stated in chapter 1, it is most likely that that is the reason why there are the options. That those who can afford a bull, bring a bull. Those who can only afford turtle doves, bring turtle doves. And just as a quick aside, that when Jesus' parents brought him to the temple and went through all the necessary procedures at the temple in Jerusalem, they offered two turtle doves, which indicated their financial situation. Now, the animal having been chosen, it had to be one that was without blemish, a perfect animal. This animal was brought along to the door of the tabernacle, and the man, the woman who brought it, was to lay their hands upon it. The animal was then to be slaughtered. It was to be skinned. Its blood was to be sprinkled around the altar. It was to be cut up. And it was then to be burnt in total upon the altar, every part of it. Now, as we go through this, you might be thinking, well, obviously all these things have significance. We're going to look at their significance in a moment. And so therefore, let's try and work out what some of these things mean. Now, it says here that the offering was to be done on the north side of the altar. That's verse 11. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar. Right, now why was it on the north side? Well, perhaps it's because normally the sun would be in the south, and so therefore it would be in shadow, and show this would show the darkness, the awfulness of sin. Well, it's a fanciful idea, but I can't see it myself. I think if you look and find out what was going on the east, west, and south side of the altar, you'd realise there was really no room for doing anything else on those sides, so it had to be on the north side. And I think to come to a fancy idea like that is reading too much into the scriptures. The scriptures are plain and don't depend upon overactive imaginations. So, this animal was killed, the blood sprinkled, the animal cut up and then burnt in total. And we're told in verse 4 that the reason for the laying on of hands upon the offering was that it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. And so it's clear from that statement that the animal is to be sacrificed to make an atonement for the man's sins. And notice here, and it becomes plain as you read through the whole scriptures about the continual nature of the burnt offerings, that one offering was not enough. They had to offer one time and time and time again. We'll come back to that in a moment. But in offering an animal as a sacrifice for sin, sacrifice of atonement, it's a phrase the NIV uses in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, offering this as a sacrifice of atonement, the man who offers it is recognizing his sin. He's recognizing there is a problem between him and God that needs to be resolved. He's recognizing that he cannot do it himself, because the consequences of atoning for his own sin is that he would have to suffer the same fate as the sacrifice. And that's what he's trying to avoid. Now, since he would have to be killed, the animal is presented as a substitute for him. It's a substitutionary sacrifice, bringing about a substitutionary atonement for the sins the man committed. Now, it's not that he picks the bull or the goat or the lamb that's run around and gored people or has done all manner of unpleasant things, it's broken out and it's done its business in your doorway, and so you think, I'll get rid of that one because it's always doing that. You're to pick one that's without spot or blemish, a perfect one, an innocent bull, goat, lamb, or turtle doves. And then laying on the hands, you are transferring from yourself to the animal the guilt of your sin. And then sin, your sin, is seen to be punished in the animal when it's sacrificed upon the altar. And so fellowship with God is re-established, and you can continue living your life until the next time that you sin and need to bring another offering. Now, what is the significance of this? Well, if you look at the heathen world, they also had sacrifices such as this, and their view was that the sacrifices were providing food for the gods. This shows what a silly idea that people had of their gods, that they were dependent upon the creatures on the earth for their sustenance. Now, some would say, well, isn't that exactly what the Bible teaches in Leviticus chapter 21? In verse 6, we read this: they shall be holy to their God, and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy. Well, isn't it saying there that the Levites were offering the bread of their God, by which God lives? And also in verse 17, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. And in chapter 2, verse 25, nor from a foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these as the bread of your God, because their corruption is in them, and defects are in them. They shall not be accepted on your behalf. Surely here we find this very heathen conception of sacrifice as being food for the God. Well, I think we could take this in an entirely different way, but because the people were surrounded by heathen nations, but there was this conception amongst the people that sacrifices were God's food. And so God took these terms and phrases and made use of them, but invested them with a different meaning. Whereas the heathen nations literally thought this was the food of the God, and without it the God can't survive, but yet they held the sacrifice in very high regard, God just took that phrase and applied it to his sacrifices, but by no means meant that he needed it to survive, but rather people should regard it in the same sort of way. And it's clear the Bible does not hold to such a view. Because if we turn to the book of Psalms and we look at Psalm 50, we find that God denies that that is the reason why there should be any sacrifices. In Psalm 50 and verse 8, we read the following. I will not reprove you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your fold. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. It's quite plain from this psalm that God is not a God who needs to be fed. But he says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. But as it is, God doesn't get hungry, because God is not a man. God is not made in our image. We are made in his. So it's not a biblical view to say that sacrifices were food for God. God is not seeking sacrifices, therefore, for that reason, but rather God is seeking what the sacrifices symbolize. Neither are the sacrifices fines that have to be paid. Paying God a fine for when we have done something wrong, because that implies that we can buy forgiveness. And the scriptures make it very plain that we cannot buy forgiveness. Because that is what some people would suggest, that when you do something wrong, well, you're found out, you're judged, and so you go along and you pay your fine. And in this case, because it was an agricultural and ancient community, they didn't have money, and so therefore they paid for things in terms of bulls and goats. Well, anybody who knows their Bible knows that's ridiculous, because they did have money. And so if it was a fine, they could have paid over the appropriate number of shekels. No, it's not a fine. It's not paying God with our property. Rather, there is symbolism in the sacrifices. In Leviticus 17 and verse 1, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So then God says, therefore no one shall eat blood, because there is religious significance in blood. And so what God is saying is that when you sin, sin is serious and requires a death. That's how serious sin is. And in this instance, it's the death of a bull, a lamb, a goat, etc. And the laying on of hands symbolizes the transfer of guilt from the sinner to the innocent victim. And then when the blood is shed, the blood signified life being taken and sprinkled around the altar, and God is appeased for that sin which has been committed, and so the person is forgiven and restored to fellowship with God. But this is not, as many Jews came to understand it, and many Roman Catholics understand such things today, a question of ex offere operato, some obscure Latin words that mean that it is achieved merely by the doing of it. Most things in Roman Catholicism are ex opere operato. They believe, for example, that by the act of sprinkling water upon the head of a child, that child is made regenerate. Something magical takes place, and it's the sprinkling of the water that does it. Of course, we know that's nonsense. They believe that by saying certain words over a lump of bread, that bread magically, by the saying of the words, becomes literally the body of Christ. But we know that's absurd. The Jews had come over a period of generations to think that by the mere act of offering sacrifices, that was the magic that made them right with God. And isn't that what God was saying to them in Psalm 50? They had come to this position and made this mistake. I will not reprove you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings. Very good. You do the hundreds of them. They're continually before me. But that's not the point. It's not the mere offering of the sacrifices that God is looking for. What God is looking for, in verse 14, offer to God thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. And we find elsewhere, for example, at the time of King Saul, when Saul went against what God had said and offered a sacrifice. He should have waited for Samuel, but Saul couldn't wait. And the response of God was, is God more concerned with the offering of bulls and goats or with obedience? And God is more prepared to forgive someone who has a repentant and obedient heart than someone who merely goes through the motions and offers a sacrifice. And it's just as true today as it was then. Because what the Jews should have learned was that the sacrifice of bulls and goats was not sufficient. And they should have worked that out from the fact that whenever they sinned, they had to offer another one, and another one, and another one. Can you imagine working in the temple? And if there's someone in Israel with a sensitive conscience, and every time you sin, he thinks, I've got to offer another sacrifice. Goes and grabs another bull. Eventually it would be turtle doves, because he'd run out of animals. And he'd come to the temple and the priest would say, what, you again? You were here yesterday. And the day before. And the day before that. Yes, but I've sinned. I have a bad conscience about something I've done today. And I've got to offer this sacrifice to God, to appease God, that I might be forgiven for my sin. The Jews should have learned that it was not the offering, the continual offering of these things, that brought about forgiveness. That's the whole point the writer to the Hebrews makes in Hebrews chapter 9. We could virtually read the whole chapter because he's dealing with this issue here in great detail. But he says the Jews should have learned this, the Jews should have realized this. So he describes the situation with the tabernacle, and he describes the offering once a year of the on the Day of Atonement of the special sacrifice, and then he goes on to talk about Jesus Christ being different because Christ went into the heavenly tabernacle in verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, nor with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. With the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And we could read on, and there are many other references to that as we go through. Just to read you one more, we read in verse 24 onwards, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. Well, then he would have had to suffer ever often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So there the point is made very forcefully. Christ died once. Because when Christ died once, as the true sacrifice for sin, he took away sin. And he doesn't need to be offered again. He actually achieved forgiveness. Whereas the blood of bulls and goats didn't actually achieve forgiveness. They were pointing forward to what Christ was to do. And if the one who was offering the sacrifice put his trust in the promises of God, that by offering the bull and trusting God for forgiveness, he would be forgiven because of the merit that was to come in the death of Christ. But it wasn't the bull itself that brought this about, because otherwise he would never have to offer another bull. The fact that they were offered repeatedly shows that they themselves didn't achieve what they were designed to achieve. It was Christ who achieved it. Christ's one offering of himself to death was sufficient to cleanse the consciences of those who believed. We find reference to this, you'll say, that the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't a burnt offering, but we find the Lord Jesus Christ being spoken of as a burnt offering in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. And you remember back in Genesis 8, when we read about the burnt offering that Noah made, that it was a sweet smelling aroma to God. So the Lord Jesus Christ is a burnt offering, though not in a literal sense. He fulfills all that we read about with regard to the burnt offering. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ is also described in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1 and verse 29, a verse we're, I'm sure, all very familiar with, described by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this offering. He is the one towards whom this offering was pointing. This offering was designed to teach and to instruct the Jews about the seriousness of sin, about the consequences of sin, and the fact that there was a necessity for them to have a perfect sacrifice that was to be their substitute. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ is for those who believe. He is a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And in dying for us, he atones for our sin. Just as the burnt offering was described as being for atonement in verse 4, to make atonement for the man who offered it, so the Lord Jesus Christ made atonement for us. And this is an important principle. It's rejected by many religious people today. I have heard famous religious people speaking on the radio. You might remember, I forgot his first name, Archbishop Ramsey. He was speaking on the radio many years ago, and he was talking about the death of Christ and its significance. And he was speaking very calmly, very plausibly, being very polite. But then suddenly he changed and said, "But to speak about the death of Christ as being a substitutionary atonement, appeasing God's anger against us, we can have nothing to do with that." And I thought, well, why has he suddenly become so angry? It makes me wonder, when people are so hostile to the truth that is so clearly presented in the scriptures, what their motivation is. So this sacrifice for sin having been offered, there is no further need for us to make any sacrifice for sin. There is nothing that we can do to appease God's anger. It has all been done. And so what we must ensure is that we have received the benefits of the sacrifice that God has offered on our behalf. Or to put it another way, have we received the gospel? Have we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? And has he become our atonement? To put it in the words of the NIV, is he our sacrifice of atonement? or to put it in the more familiar language of the older translations, has the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 3:25, become the propitiation for our sins? And if he has become the propitiation for our sins, then there is one more sacrifice that we can offer, and that is described for us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's a reasonable thing for us to do, to be living sacrifices. Not that we need to have our throats slit and placed upon an altar and our blood scattered around. God does not want us to do that. There are some who very sadly have died because they've got some weird cockeyed idea about what God means when he uses words like this. God wants a living sacrifice. And we need to ask ourselves these questions. Number one, is the Lord Jesus Christ my propitiation for my sins? Am I a true believer in Jesus Christ? And if all these things are true of me, and in the light of all that God has done for me, am I a living sacrifice given up to God to be used by God for his purposes in this world through this life? This means that sometimes we're going to have to give up things that we might otherwise have liked to do. We might have to do things that are unpleasant because they are necessary for obeying God and doing what he requires. Doesn't mean that it won't have its rewards, but there are situations, I could name numerous situations, where being a living sacrifice means being experiencing something unpleasant. Let me give you but one example so that you understand the sort of thing I mean. You can read in a church history book I have upstairs about a couple of men who were of Brethren persuasion in the last century, and they were in this country and they found this very high wall. And they asked someone what this wall was designed for, and they said, well, on the other side of this wall there is a leper colony. No cure for leprosy, so therefore if anyone goes on the other side of that wall, we never see them again. They have to stay in there. And these two men thought, these people haven't heard the gospel. These people are going to hell. These people need to be told about Jesus Christ. So they sacrificed good health and welfare and went into that leper colony, and they died there, preaching the gospel to Christ. We need to think what sort of sacrifice we need to be in order to show our gratitude to God for what he's done for us and to seek to extend his kingdom in the world. And we'll bring it to a close there for tonight, and we'll look next time at some of the other offerings